Morning, everyone. It's a real joy to see all of you here for service, and it's a joy to have this privilege to come together as one body, and welcome to those of you who are joining us at home as well. So we are really grateful that God continues to gather his people, ministering to his people through his word, his presence, and with the fellowship of the saints as well. So, today we will continue to look at 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you have been reflecting on the passages and the sermons, I think you will agree with me that the book of 2 Samuel has not been an easy book to digest. There are betrayals, there are treacheries, a lot of killings, and even God striking people down, right? And today's passage is another difficult passage. But what is amazing about scripture is God doesn't shy away from difficult passages or difficult things. He doesn't just record all the nice things, all the things that go well, but he gives us the reality of what has happened, what has really happened. So we ourselves learn not to shy away from difficult things so that we will wrestle with them and with him, right? And it is actually when we start to do that, that we begin to understand God more holistically, to know him for who he is, and to know how to deal with these difficult situations in our life. So I would encourage you, you know, it is important to read, to meditate, to reflect on difficult passages, the whole Bible, instead of just reading the well-known passages, the ones that we always go to, the ones that we like. And this is also a part of the reason why we choose to, we are doing book series in our sermons, so that we learn how to read scriptures holistically, all right? So today we are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 18, and I've entitled the sermon, He Who Rules with Justice and Righteousness. So I'm just going to invite Hannah to come up again to read the passage for us.
Second Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 18, David's victories. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg Ammah from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. Moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his monument at the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 20,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Teba and Berothai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued: Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons through Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Keratites and Pelatites, and David's sons were priests.
Let us pray. Father, we truly want to thank you, God, that your word is life. Your word speaks to us, Lord, that you are a God who is not quiet, but speaks to us, God. And Lord, as we look at this passage, we are reminded, Lord, that you do not shy away from difficult things. And you invite us, Lord, to explore these things in your presence, in your word. And Lord, as we come before you, Lord, that we will learn how to open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, that we will wrestle what is in our hearts, knowing that you are interested in all these things, Lord. And we come before you today. We ask, Lord, that you bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the text that we just read, Hannah just read, is the account of David's victories, as the title said. So it is a summary of David's battle, some of the battles that David had. And if you notice it, it was not written chronologically. So, and it is not a complete list of the battles in David's time. And commentators have actually suggested that this passage technically should be after 2 Samuel chapter 5, right? 2 Samuel chapter 5, it was the account that David defeats the Philistines. But the author of the book, the author of 2 Samuel, chose to sandwich these two narratives of David's victories with chapter 6 with the Ark of the Covenant, and chapter 7, what we heard last 2 weeks, where God made a covenant with David. And why the author does this is he is arranging it to show us that David's victories in chapter 8, especially here, is a glimpse of the fulfillment of the covenant that God is making with David. All right, so let's just look briefly at the covenant with David. So we look at this the last 2 weeks, and firstly, God appointed David as king, and God has always been with David. God has given David victories over his enemies, and this is one of the passages that we saw. And God honors David. God promises to give Israel rest and peace from their enemies, and God will preserve David's line and kingdom, which will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what we see in chapter 8 is God's promise to cut off his enemies and to give them rest, give Israel rest from all their enemies. And to understand about these battles and war, we will need to briefly revisit God's covenant with Abraham as well. So just briefly looking at Genesis in this covenant that God makes with Abraham, we know that one of the promises is that God will bring Abraham's descendants to a land in Canaan. But Abraham was told that it will not happen until 400 years later. So his descendants will first be foreigners and strangers and eventually enslaved in a foreign country, which we later know that it is Egypt. And it was after that Abraham's descendants will come back to Canaan. And in verse 16, it tells us part of the reason. Verse 16 says, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Then in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God tells the Israelites through Moses that he will go before them, that he will use the Israelites to drive out the nations in the land of Canaan. But in verse 4 and 5, God repeated this twice, and he says it is not because the Israelites were righteous or deserving the land, but it is on account of the weakness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised to bless Abraham's descendants. And part of the blessing is to give Abraham's descendants the promised land. But at the same time, God was also using Israel, Abraham's descendants, to bring judgment towards the nations in Canaan because of their wickedness, because they were unrepentant. All right? And then at the same time, in Leviticus, God also warns the Israelites, you know, as you take this land, don't be like the nations. Don't be wicked. Don't do what they are doing. Because God is taking all these sins very seriously. He is very concerned about his holiness, and he wants to preserve his people's righteousness as well. So he said he will cut off those who defile themselves by doing any of those detestable things that the wicked nations have done. And finally, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God spoke to Israel about warfare. So he gave guidelines about what to do in different settings. It is not one size fit all kind of thing. Different situations will require different responses. But for the inhabitants in Canaan, God specifically gave these instructions to completely destroy them so that Israel will not be influenced to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods. So as much as God wanted to give Israel the land as to fulfill his promise to Abraham, there is a lot more happening. When we look at these passages, it is not as straightforward as we think it is. There is the sin of Canaan. There is God using Israel, bringing judgment to them. And there is warning Israel not to be like these nations. And God wants to protect Israel from those sin. And there is also God being merciful, because God was giving Canaan opportunities to repent. They had more than 400 years to turn from their wicked ways. And when we put all this together, then we see God not just in one facet. You know, sometimes we think that the God of the Old Testament is cruel, he is angry, and he is just unreasonably judgmental. But when we look at scripture holistically, we put things together, we see God's mercy. We see God's justice. We see God upholding his holiness. We see God preserving the righteousness of his people. And it is the same with David's victories in this chapter that we read in 2 Samuel. So as we read these 18 verses, we see David treating different nations differently. And he recognized that Israel's battles, his battles, is not just his, but it is God's battles. It is Yahweh's battles. And God is actually the one fighting for them. And now we also have to be mindful that David has just ascended to his throne, right, as king. And when a new king has arose to the throne, the kingdom is usually very unstable. There may be power struggles, there may be rivalries, and there may be problems with allegiance. And even for David, for some time, he had a rival. Saul's own son, Ish-bosheth, we read about him in the first few chapters, and Saul's general, Abner, they were also trying to get kingship of the country. And it took David 7 years before all Israel actually acknowledged and crowned him as king. So it was very unstable during that time, and the surrounding nations actually know that, and they took opportunity to attack Israel, the nation that is new, have a new king. Okay, so the first nation that we see listed in this passage is the Philistines. So verse 1 says, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metek Amah from the control of the Philistines. So the Philistines, we have seen this word for some time, even from 1 Samuel itself. They have been one of Israel's greatest and constant enemies. And even since the time of the judges, Israel had struggled with the Philistines. If you remember Samson, you know, he fought with the Philistines. And sometimes Israel would win, sometimes the Philistines would win. And one of the reasons Israel would always have issues with the Philistines or even with other nations is since the time of the conquest under the leadership of Joshua, Israel did not completely drive out the nations, the inhabitants in Canaan, which God actually told them to. So there were still threats and there was constant battles within these people. So during the time of Judges, if you see the cycle there is always a cycle where Israel would start to sin and disobey God. And then God would allow their enemies to rule over them, and then they would be oppressed, and they would call out to God. And God will heal their cries, God will save them, and God will answer their prayers by sending a judge to save them. And then, not long after that, Israel will fall back into sin and disobey God, and then the cycle just go around and round. All right? And even during the time of Eli, the priest, the teacher of Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant was actually captured. If you remember, we talked about this during the Philistines, during a battle. Okay, and Saul, when Saul was king, in his early days, he actually defeated the Philistines and the Ammonites. And in fact, if you remember, Goliath is part of the Philistines. So David was part of Saul's army when they defeated Goliath and the Philistines. But later on, what happened is Saul got very obsessed with David, and he was distracted by his kingly role to protect Israel, his people, from the enemies. So he focused all his energy on chasing David down, and then the Philistines slowly gained power back and became more stronger, all right? And eventually, in one of the battles against the Philistines, Israel suffered a terrible defeat, and Saul himself and his son Jonathan died in the battle. So after David ascended as king, the Philistine was struck. So they took advantage. They actually attacked David and Israel. And that's where we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that we read about David's battle and victory over the Philistines. But what is worth mentioning again is each time before David attacked the Philistines, David would actually inquire of the Lord, because he understood that it was God who appointed him as king. It was God who would bring him victory over his enemies. And in the next text, that we see, there are two different ways that God actually told David what to do. So the Lord gave the first attack. God asked David to go up straight to the Philistines and attack them. And then the second attack, God actually told David to circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. So God actually gave David wisdom and discernment how to act within each battle. And in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we will see that David continues to apply that different methods, different treatment to different nations. And the second group we see is the Moabites. And verse 2 says, David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. And on the first thought after reading this, it looks like David did a very cruel thing. You know, he actually killed 2/3 of the people of the Moabites, and he only allowed 1/3 of them to live. But what we need to understand is Israel and the surrounding nations, you know, like what I've said just now, they are having constant and continuous warfare with one another since the time of Joshua. So there had not been a time of peace or rest between nations. And the next few verses that we will see also show that the other nations themselves were having war with one another. It's not just Israel with them. They were also fighting with one another. Tou, king of Hamath, the one who brought gifts to David, he was at war with Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So that is the condition of that time. So when David became king, the threats of war did not magically just disappear. So these nations were still Israel's enemy, and they were Israel's enemy for a long, long time. So we may not completely understand the methods that David used, but we can understand that David actually needed to protect his people. He needed to protect his nation. He needed to do something to assure that the enemies will not continue to endanger his people, all right? And what we can see from the way that David was doing things, once again, is he didn't use one method for everything. He actually acted according to the potential of the threat that each nation brings to Israel. And in fact, when we read this, some commentators actually have suggested that it was the custom of that time that the winning nation would kill all the soldiers of the losing nation, because they don't want the losing nation to fight back anymore. So we are not told whether David used that method, but in sparing 1/3 of the soldiers of the Moabites, Some commentators have said that David is actually practicing mercy. He is being merciful to allow part of the soldiers, the army, to live. Okay? And the third group we see is Hadadezer. And it says that David captured a large number of chariots, charioteers, and foot soldiers. Then he hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. And he did not kill the horses, but he made them unfit for war. The horses could still live and function normally, but they are unable to run long distance, so they could not be used for war. And then the fourth and fifth group, the Arameans and the Edomites, David struck down thousands of them, and he put garrisons in these kingdoms. He made the Arameans and the Edomites his subject, making them bring tribute to him. And again, we are not told the reasons. We are not told the severity of the threat that these nations posed to Israel. But David's motive was to protect Israel, and he had to do certain things to subdue the nations, the enemies, in order to bring peace and rest to the people of Israel. And in fact, we are told that God was with David. So verse 6 and verse 14 specifically said that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So Israel's battles, they were God's battles. David did not function by himself. God was behind all this. God was the true king of Israel, and God was the one who actually trained David and helped him win all his battles. When I look at this crowd, I think none of us are old enough to have experienced war before in our lifetime. But we all know that war is ugly. We have seen pictures, we have seen media that shows that it is terrible, and it brings a lot of pain and suffering to people. There are those who attack just to expand their territory, just to conquer others, just to show their power. But at the same time, there are also people who go into battle to defend their country, to protect their people, and to even defend the people that no one is defending for, the weak. So sometimes people have to engage in warfare. People have to fight for the right cause. And for those of you who remember our sejarah, our Malaysian history, before independence, when we were conquered by the foreign nations, it is almost always that when the oppressive powers of the foreign leaders became strong, then it brought the people together to rebel against the leaders, these leaders. Because the people had to engage in battles that was necessary to protect their own people, to set their people free, to liberate their own people. So we may not completely understand, because we live in a time of peace, a time of rest. We have not experienced the brutality that war can bring. We have not lived under oppressive rulers that subdue us. But this is the reality of war. This is the reality of life during war. And so David did what he needed to do to protect Israel and to secure their own land. And then when you look at this passage again, where in the records of Hadadezer, the Arameans, and the Edomites, what is striking about it is the number of armies they had. The enemies were vast, but God gave David victory wherever he went. And then the final group, Tou, king of Hamath. So verse 9 says, when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. So David received the gifts from Tou. He accepted them to be his allies. And when you think about it, this showed that David did not attack all the nations around him. He did not attack those who did not pose any threat to Israel. He was not bloodthirsty to wage war against everybody. He was just doing what is necessary for the country. All right? And after all the battles, what David did is he dedicated all the spoils of the war to the Lord. And even the gift from King Tou that David dedicated it to the Lord. And these plunders, these gifts were a lot of stuff. And what it could do is actually it could increase David's wealth and status. It could make him more prestigious, more famous among the nations, make him more powerful among the nations. And that is what the kings of those times would do. That is to secure their place in kingship, adding everything to their treasury. But what David did was he recognized that these things were not his to keep. He saw the Lord's protection. He saw the Lord's direction in all these battles. And he knew that it was God who brought the victories. It wasn't his skill sets. It wasn't his wisdom. It wasn't his army that gave him victory. It was the Lord. And in one of his Psalms, in chapter 20, verse 6 onwards, it says, this is David saying, "Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm." So David was firmly convinced that the Lord was behind all his successes. And he recognized that Yahweh is the true king of Israel, the true king of his life. And last week we heard how David was humble when God made a covenant with David, when God wanted to establish his house, his throne forever. It is because David knew that without God, he is nobody. Without the help of God, he cannot do any of this thing. As much as he is the human king in his kingdom, his rank is the highest. But Israel was always meant to be a theocracy, meaning to say a nation ruled by God, by Yahweh as their king. So David was very careful not to cross that boundary. He knew his place. He knew that Israel was not his to keep. And this is definitely something we all need to be mindful of and to learn. We don't have wars today, but we do have victories and we have successes. And these things can be a very seductive temptation to all of us to take in the glory for ourselves, to become prideful and lustful for power. And in fact, this is one of the main downfalls for great leaders, whether Christians or non-Christians alike. You know, people sometimes say hardships are a test of faith of our character, a test of our faith and our character. And true enough, it is. But the opposite is true as well. The taste of having praise, of having power, of having glory is not something that we as human can handle without willpower. And most people start off with great character. They are compassionate. They want to serve others. But as we get more attention, more praise, more power, more glory, sometimes our motives get influenced. Because the self, we feel good and we feel entitled. The self feels it is better than the others. The self begins to take more precedence than anything else or anyone else, including God. And we all have seen this happening. And no one is spared. The truth is, no one of us can handle this kind of glory and power. And that's why we all need God to help us. And I think one of our mistakes is we take this very lightly. We don't talk about it or we don't work it out, the temptation of power, temptation of glory, as much as we should to be doing it. Because sometimes we think that this is nothing, we can handle it. Sometimes we justify that we deserve this glory. Sometimes we feel ashamed that we are actually struggling with it, we are being tempted by it. And sometimes we think that, you know, like the ostrich, if we don't think about it, it will go away. And sometimes we think that as long as we do our part, you know, as long as we go to church, as long as we serve, we give, as long as we don't intentionally hurt people, it's going to be okay. We are under control. But the truth is this attention, this affirmation, this glory, it is very crafty and it lures us bit by bit. It is seductive and it is addictive. And if we don't wrestle with it, when we are given power, we definitely will not know how to handle the praise, the attention, the glory. So for instance, you know, as a pastor, It feels good to receive praise and affirmation. It brings a lot of satisfaction when people come and thank me, you know, value me for what I'm doing for them. But if I do not process it in the right way, these praises, these affirmations can actually feed into my pride. It can make me feel very good about myself. It can make me look down on others thinking that I'm better than them. It can make me abuse my position to manipulate others to do what I want them to do. And it can make me form groups, you know, those that I like can be in the inner group. And those that I don't like, you know, I will shut them off, outcast them. And one thing that I'm very thankful for from the onset is this is something that Pastor Adam has been continuously talking to the leadership team about. To speak about guarding our hearts against misusing power, about not taking what belongs to God, not holding on to what God has entrusted to us. It is not ours to hold on. And because of that, I am more aware of these temptations, but it doesn't mean that after one conversation, two discussions, and prayers, we get immune to all these temptations. The temptations will always be there, at least until we are in a completely renewed form in heaven. And I believe this is the same for every one of us. It might be different settings for different people. So for some, the temptations might not be in the church, but in our workplaces. We want to call the shots. For some, it might be in our homes. We want to assert our authority. For some, it might be in the ministries that we are in. We do not want to let go of the things. So the temptation to glorify ourselves, the temptation to make decisions, to call the shots, to be the big person, the temptation to manipulate others with our authority, our position, and the temptation to make it about us, not God, not about the people. And King Saul was one of those who fell into this temptation. When God called him as a king, he started off as a good king. He obeyed God. He fought for his people. But as he continued to grow in power, he couldn't handle the power that was given to him. And he held on to the throne so tightly that when David became more popular, he couldn't handle it. He became jealous of David. He forgot that God was the one who appointed him as king. God was the one who put him there. This is God's nation. This is God's people. It is not him. It is not his. And in the end, because Saul couldn't handle the power, he was consumed by his sense of entitlement, of his fear, of his jealousy. And he lost so many things. He lost his relationship with God. He lost his friend, his comrade, which is David. He lost his family, his children, Jonathan and Michal. Eventually, he lost his kingship, and he lost his life tragically. And as David grew into fame, he continued to acknowledge God in his life. So in the passage that we saw, David dedicated everything he received to the source of his success, the source of his everything. So unlike Saul, who was more concerned of his own status and looking good in front of others, David was actually more concerned of God's glory. His relationship with God was more important than the gifts, the praises, the attention, the glory that he's receiving. And at the peak of his reign, he honored God. And it can be put in the other way as well. It is because he honored God, God gave him all these victories and he reigned. So David remembered the faithfulness of God in his life. The Lord had always been with him all his life. He had gone through so much. He had to run away. He had to be chased after. He had to live in caves. He had to act as a madman. But during all those times, he actually encountered the goodness of God in his life. And that changed him. But at the same time, we all are familiar with the sin of David. In a few more chapters, we will see that David will commit adultery and murder and sin against God. So when we read the Bible, sometimes we tend to glorify the characters when they do something great. But what is truly great here is the Lord was the one who had been walking with David through his ups and downs, through his successes and failures. The Lord never gave up on David when he failed, but guided him and chastised him. And the most significant thing actually that David did, or any of the biblical characters did, is to trust and obey God. It is only when they did that, it is only when David did that, that God could use them to do great things for him. So the key is actually our relationship with God, our faith in him. It's not what we do that makes us great. It is us remembering that God is the Lord of our lives, that he has been with us since we were in our mother's wombs. He has never left us. He has never given up on us. And through all our days, he has been and he will be good and faithful. And in everything that we have, whether it's our job, our money, our status, our family, our children, our ministry, and even our own lives, all this belongs to him. And that is good news, because he is a good, just, and righteous God, and we can trust him. And until we understand that, we are always thinking that we have to do a lot of things to be great. But when we understand that God is the one that is great, we cannot actually do what he wants us to do. And finally, verse 15 says, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And the list of his the list of his cabinet was recorded. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Keratites and Pelatites. And David's sons were priests. So although Saul had ruled over Israel before this, David's rule actually brought unity to all the tribes of Israel, and he formed a group of officials who would help him to rule over the kingdom. And the main point is, David, in verse 15, David did what was just and right for his people. So justice and righteousness, they are actually God's two primary characters. Throughout the Bible, God is very serious with his holiness and the righteousness of his people. God cannot tolerate sin, so that is why when Adam and Eve sinned against God with their disobedience, God had to banish them from the Garden of Eden. And then the same happened to Cain when he murdered his brother Abel. He was banished from the presence of God. And then when the world was filled with wickedness, God destroyed the whole earth by sending rain 40 days and 40 nights. The flood killed every life, men, women, children, animals, except for Noah's family and the animals in Noah's ark. And God rained burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying every living thing because of the sin of the people there. And there are many more examples, but the point is God's judgment is upon sinners, upon the wicked, because God is just and righteous. He will not tolerate sin. God is a holy God. And there will be vindication upon the righteous and judgment upon the wicked. So there are times where God will bring judgment directly, like the flood, like the burning sulfur. But there are times where God uses human agencies as well, like using the Israelites with the nations in Canaan. And even eventually he will use the other nations to bring judgment to Israel and Judah himself. So David did what was just and right for his people. But like what I have mentioned, we know that it wouldn't last. And after David, most of the kings were worse off than David was. Okay, but in his covenant with David, God promised that he will raise up a king from David's descendants, and that king will be the true king of Israel, not just the king of Israel, but the whole world. And he will rule with true justice. He will rule with righteousness forever and evermore. So when Jesus came, that is what he did. We all know that he brought justice and righteousness. He brought justice in restoring the dignity, and he by loving the poor, the weak, the sinners, and the outcasts. And he brought righteousness towards the people by forgiving them, by cleansing their sins. And he also confronts the wicked, those who are prideful, the arrogant, the self-sufficient. And in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, when John the Baptist speaking about Jesus, he said, "I will baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So Jesus is the righteous judge who will bring justice, who will bring just judgment to every single person. The righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be punished. And that is what we have seen from the beginning of time. God continues to do that until today. And the book of Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So thankfully, we are not judged by our own righteousness, because none of us are good enough for that cut. And thankfully, it continues and it says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So we know out of his love, Jesus brought divine justice. He brought righteousness by laying down his life on the cross. He paid for the punishment of sin. He paid for the very punishment that we all deserve. And through his sacrifice, he now robes us with his righteousness. And because of that, because of the right standing that we have with God now, we are forgiven, we are saved. And that is the good news, that we do not have to strive to earn God's favor anymore. We do not have to earn or work for God's acceptance. And we do not have to be afraid of being at God's wrong side, thinking that he's judgmental, that he will wipe us off if we don't do what he say. In fact, when we do all that stuff, the more we do all that things with our own abilities, the more we try to prove ourselves, the more we show that we are fine, the more that we say that we don't need help, then actually we are actually driving ourselves away from God. Because we start to depend on our own works, our own abilities, our achievements, instead of going to God, instead of humbling ourselves, instead of receiving the gift that God gives us freely to those who will come before Christ. So church, I do want to encourage us, let us learn to stop striving. Let us humble ourselves. It is okay to admit that we are not fine, we are not good, we are doing well. In fact, one of the most humbling things is to ask for help. So let us learn to go before God. Let us be able to admit our mess. And let us learn to receive the help that God is giving through the people he sends to us. And let us invite the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Because this is the beautiful exchange that God gives through Jesus Christ. We can come to God with our ashes, with the mess that we are in, and he will change us into his likeness, into the Son, the likeness of his Son. And what we can be assured of is Jesus is the righteous judge. He will come again. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. And we are the wheat when we allow the righteousness of Jesus to robe us. And the wheat will be gathered to the barn. It will be welcomed into his kingdom, and we will live in the presence of our holy God forever and ever. But evil will be punished. Those who reject God, those who depend on their own righteousness, the chaff, will be burned in unquenchable fire. And that is the assurance we have as God's people. I just encourage you, I just want to invite you to close your eyes, to reflect on what God is speaking to us. The Lord is holy, he is just, he is righteous, and he is merciful. God knows that we cannot do this by ourselves. We cannot be righteous by ourselves. We cannot meet His standards by ourselves. So He never left us to do it by ourselves. Sometimes we are the one who is stubborn. We are the one who is still holding on to our own abilities, our own willpower. But God invites us today. He invites us every day to come to His feet, to put down our masks. He doesn't shy away from difficult things. He doesn't shy away from the mess that we are in. God saw David inside out. God saw all that he was going through, the mess that he was in, the sin that he has committed. But God never gave up on him. And God does that for us. So let us hold on to His righteousness. Let us put our faith in Him. Let us stop striving.
As we are in the presence of the Lord, let's allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. I know today's passage was gives us a lot to think about. On one side, we see David having all his victories, and you know, it's the top of a hill experience, and there is a part of us that we wish that would happen to us. You know, you go, you smash all your enemies, you take over everything, and you come out victorious. But when we pay attention to the way the narrator writes, we begin to realize that this is not what it seemed to be. It is difficult. The wars, the challenges, the responsibility to care and do what is right in a very broken world is hard. And I think all of you struggle the same thing in your workplace, in the situation around you. But the point is, you know, that we must be careful about success. We must understand the gravity of sin. We must understand that it does not give God pleasure to judge. As God Himself says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn away from his sin and live. And that's what God wants us to be. And as you reflect on all these things, you do have to realize that God's chosen king's mountaintop experience was a cross. I think the only way we can negotiate all these things is to die to ourselves, to embrace the cross, and to live under the shadow of God's mercy and grace. That's the only solution. This world is broken. It's never easy. But God has made a way. And God has shown us what true power looks like as we behold the cross. And that's what I call you to embrace this day. No matter what it is, don't seek power, you know, and think that it's an easy task of just overcoming your enemies. But rather seek power, you know, seek God's grace and strength and influence in a way where you are humble, you're broken, and you're thoughtful of God's love and goodness in His heart. Dear Lord, we want to praise You and thank You for Your presence here. We want to thank You for speaking to us through Your words. We want to thank You that Your word is honest and true, and it does not shy away, Lord, from the difficult topics, from the real world, Lord, Father. And Lord, we pray, even as we ourselves, Lord, try to understand what it means to be just and right in such a world, Lord, Father, let us trust in You, Lord, believing, Lord, that You are the just and right King. And in You, Lord, Father, justice and righteousness will prevail, Lord. Let us rest, Lord, in Your goodness, in Your blessings, understanding Your covenant love, Lord, for each one of us. So, Lord Father, we pray that Your Spirit will fill us, that this word, Lord Father, Your word, Lord, will continue to bear fruit in our hearts for Your glory, for Your honor. We praise You, Father. We dedicate our hearts, our spirit into Your loving hands. We thank You. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.